Rush. The scriptures are in the banner. If you want to check it anytime, they are Genesis 42:18-43:23, Isaiah 50:10-52:11, Psalm 36, and Luke 1:68-79. We have a lot of scriptures to get to and a lot of discussion. So we will, at this time, we read the scriptures earlier in the service, so we will turn things over to the leader today, which is Dr. Bill Pafwas.
I have been elevated to a doctor. Yeah, what's up, Doc?
Good morning, Reverend. Good morning, Reverend Bill.
You need to be in this room. You cannot believe. I could tell you, but you probably wouldn't believe it anyhow. Well, shalom to everybody. And to my friends in Minnesota. To Randy and his group up there, shalom to you. And I hope we all get something out of this lesson, because it's a long one. If any were here, we'd probably be here at 9 o'clock tonight. But he's not here.
Fortunately, it's just us peons.
Yeah, it's just us peons today doing this.
Yeah, he's serious about Eddie, too. I'll tell you what, he was on the GLC the other night. That guy that owns that place asked him a question, and 40 minutes later, his jaw was on the floor, and Eddie finally finished answering the question.
It's only one question, too.
And it was one question, that's right. But his jaw was on the floor. It was absolutely incredible.
Okay. Let's proceed here. Mark had mentioned about whenever you see the third day of the number 3, what it represented, and the first thing you have, it says on the third day. On the third day, in a redemptive situation. And something, yeah, it has nothing to do with that, but you have to be able to read and to study and do the deep study on this to get the understanding here. If you remember last week, that he sent them to prison. Basically, what he was doing was just sort of letting them cool their heels and letting them get an understanding of what was going on here and taking place. I think to me it was like he put them in a pit. You know, he went in a pit, so he said, "I'm going to put them in the pits." And I'm sure that they did not regard that very highly. And he says, when he brought them out, he said, "Do this and live." Now the brothers had a decision to make on the third day. Can I tell you that on that we too, in regards to the resurrection, when Yeshua did rise on the third day, as stated in Scripture, a greater decision is made than did the brothers make. That's what they said. Both had to have eternal consequences. They both had eternal consequences here. And he said, "I fear Yah." It is a very definite statement that he made here. It was for everybody. "I fear Yah." So he's telling them where his heart lies, but they don't get it. They don't get it yet. He gives them a lot of these little innuendos and the things that goes on here that they still didn't get it. He tells me, "If you are a truthful man, leave one here and take the corn and go home. Take what you came for and go home. The real condition was to bring Benjamin back with you, because Joseph longed to see his full brother. Both were born of Rachel." The only two that were born of Rachel. The brothers now came to repentance of a sort, as you see in the Bible, as to the affairs of Joseph. They're saying, you know, this came back to haunt us. You know? And he understood, and Mark mentioned that he had an interpreter there, but he understood Hebrew, and they didn't know that. So they're doing this rhetoric back and forth between them now, and he's telling them straight out here, you know? "For our sins do come to light at one time or another." And that's exactly what happens to us. "Be sure your sins will find you out." And they did. Now, Reuben group, and if you remember the story back, didn't have any dealings as far as getting rid of him. He wasn't even there at the time what happened there. But he rebukes his brothers for their actions. His blood is required. What blood? Because of the blood, the sin that they committed. The blood is required. It is required. Now, he, and for all sinners, and for all sinners, the blood is required for all of us. This is what Yeshua did for us. This is what he did for us. It was required of us, but we certainly weren't worthy to do that. He's the only one who's basically that is worthy to do it. Now, Joseph, upon hearing, he turns away and weeps. And he shows compassion and forgiveness. This was his heart, you see. This was his heart. Through everything that he went through, all the things that happened to him in prison, in the pit, and everything like that, he still was faithful. Yes, something?
I think that at that point, when he heard what Reuben said, I think that showed Joseph that his brothers had been wrestling with this ever since, with selling him into slavery and all. That they've been having this, their hearts have just been going back and forth for 30 years now. And he finally realized that they were a lot more sensitive to what the Spirit was telling them than he ever thought. And that was one of the reasons that he broke down here. Because he realized that they were not as wicked as he had thought all those years.
I believe that. Yet, acting as Pharaoh's second in command, he took Simeon to prison. Now, I think the understanding was, Mark and I talked, that Pharaoh, in part, was acting as the father. He was also acting as Hasatan in different aspects of it. And he chose Simeon. Now, why would he choose Simeon? I think that he may have been the chief instigator against Joseph. You know, there's another reason. Okay, Teresa.
The other reason is, if you remember back a few chapters in Genesis, when Simeon and Levi are together against an enemy, what happens? They destroyed an entire community when they were together. And if you look through history and you see what people who claim to be of Simeon or Levite descent, you know, especially the Levites, they come under the Levite descent, and what they've created and what they've done in the world, it's mighty stuff, and it can be used for great good or it can be used for great evil. And he knew what Simeon and Levi had done, and he knew he had to separate those two brothers.
Yeah, remember on that vein, Einstein, Oppenheimer, Fermi, all those guys that worked on the atomic bomb project, they were all Levites. Every one of them. In fact, I think that most of them were Kohanim. The thing is, if they're not doing something that's in regard to Torah or the temple, they're getting into all kinds of trouble. Okay? They may be doing things for what they think is for the good of humanity, but it turns out for bad in the wrong hands.
As they were leaving, we know that Joseph gave them full sacks of corn, and he left some there to feed the animals also. So he did well by them. And in doing so, he found his money restored. They found the money restored in their pack. Then they really got scared. They were perplexed, I believe. It was probably, I believe it was probably from his own purse and not from Pharaoh's, not to infringe upon what Pharaoh's property and his money. If he would have been following Torah, that's the way he would have done it, I believe. This action by Joseph is perplexing to his brothers because of his actions of calling them spies and his hardness towards them. Thus, their hearts failed them and they were afraid. saying, what hath Yah done to us? You know what?
They recognized the sovereignty of Yah.
But they forgot something. They should have looked in a mirror. Yah didn't do anything to them. That's what they did to themselves. To me, this is like atonement money. Measure for measure and a judgment from Yahweh. Now, returning to Jacob and telling them almost everything that had transpired and what was expected of them, Joseph, having a heavy heart now, me have you bereaved. You bereaved me over this. Joseph is no more. Joseph is no more. Simeon is not. And you would take Benjamin from me? Everything's against me. Everything's fallen down on me. Yeah, woe is me, Teresa says. Now, in defense of Reuben, he steps forward and offers up his two sons if their trip to Egypt goes against them. But Jacob balked at this. Let's sort of regress here a little bit. Pharaoh's name for Joseph, an Egyptian, was Savior of the World. In essence, the Savior of the world. This he did in a physical act by providing food for all those who came for it. That's the whosoever will, in that aspect of it. To the family first, the household of Yah, then to the rest of the world. This is how we're supposed to entreat our families to come to know Him. To our immediate household, and to the rest of the bread of life in type. For Pharaoh says, go unto Joseph, for whosoever will hungeth went to him. They went to Joseph. Now, did Joseph, if Pharaoh was acting the part of the father here, then Joseph act the part of Messiah, in a sense, in a type. To the disciples, Yahweh said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. What did he say then? Hear ye him. Basically the same thing that Pharaoh was telling them. That's Matthew 17:5. This is to all those who hunger. There was hunger here. Remember, we're talking a physical hunger here, but there are spiritual applications that take place here. The gathering of Joseph was without number. In 41:49, to give unto the people. The gathering was there. It was enough to give. It was without number for those 7 years that he had gathered. So too is Yeshua's offering unlimited in his giving, such as the riches of his grace in Ephesians 1:7, the exceeding riches of his grace in Ephesians 2:7, rich in mercy in Ephesians 2:4, abundant mercy in 1 Peter 1:13. You get the idea. The same Yah over all is rich unto all that call upon him in Romans 10:12. I think you really get the idea here, I hope. So Joseph fits in type many ways of Yeshua. And that takes us to 43. Have we got some comments, some additions or whatever? We'll take them now.
The Pink Panther asked, was Pharaoh acting as the father? That's from the Pink Panther.
Yes, he was. In most things, a lot of the instances, he was acting as the father. But Mark pointed out earlier that he also acted the part of Hasatan. Depending upon the situation. But in this aspect, everything was turned over to Joseph, who he treated as a son. And so he would be acting out as the father. Are there any other comments from any of our people here? Susie?
The aspect of the silver kind of strikes me a little bit. When that Joseph himself was sold for, was it 20 pieces of silver? Mm-hmm. And then here the silver is returned to them. It's mm-hmm. something about how the...
redemption.
Yeah. It's just played with... It's Well, something about that.
That can be seen in two ways, I think. Maybe more. But one of them is, it's a, as Bill said, it's a redemption for them. Okay? It could also be that Joseph was seeing that you know, they sold him for 20 pieces of silver, and that silver was more important to them than almost anything, and so he gave it back to them. Okay? 20 is a number of testing. There you go.
Nobody else? There's a lot of good stuff there.
Well, if you look back in chapter 37, you'll see that the guy that actually threw Joseph in the pit was Simeon. And therefore, Joseph threw Simeon in the pit.
Okay?
Yeah. Yeah, it's in 37. I'm not sure exactly where in 37, but it's in 37. It's interesting. By the way, he's Leah's second-born son, and Israel's sixth son, just as an aside. And it's interesting that the last three verses, Jacob uses the words me or my five times, and he uses the words the word ye, referring to his ten sons, three times. Just an interesting thing here to me that he uses in those numbers. It seems that he thinks that his sons are conspiring against him to kill off the sons of his favored bride. Because he says, my son shall not go down with you. Okay? As if they were not his sons. Right. And so my son, he's talking, as far as he was concerned, he loved Rachel from the beginning.
Yes, oh yeah.
And he loved Rachel more than any other. And so those were his sons, as far as he was concerned. Those others, you know, while they were his sons, he didn't consider them on the same level.
Jacob also worked 7 years for Rachel, and not for Leah. It was Laban, his father-in-law, who tricked him. So all this while he was thinking of Rachel as his wife. Not, of course, Leah was also his wife, but Rachel had he loved more.
Anything out there on Paltalk? Nothing out there anymore? Tom, you got something?
I was wondering if anybody knew what the type and shadow was with spies. Joseph chose to accuse them of being spies, and we know that's got to be some significance, you know, spiritually or prophetically.
Susie had it right. There were 10 spies who went into the land. And here you have 10 that were accused of being spies. Now, how you would relate that out? Somebody smarter than me would have to figure that out.
That's true, but
there might be another significant matter to it. Yeah.
Well, there were
two spies
that were.
You got something, Mark?
Just a correction. There's nothing in chapter 37 that says that Simeon is the guy that actually threw Joseph in the pit. I had that wrong. Okay.
Simeon's not mentioned.
I was mistaken. I'm never.
Well, I'm surprised somebody on Pal Talk didn't jump on that one. Mark was mistaken. I don't know if he did or not. It's hard to say whether or not he did or not. But I just sort of threw that in because I felt he might have been the one that conspired against him. That's why he put him in the pit. But it doesn't say that. That was just my thinking on it. That's all.
No, all it says here is that they talked between themselves. Let's throw him in a pit.
But I realize that. But Reuben was not a part of that. What was going on there? Anyhow, but what Teresa had mentioned probably was more of the truth than our just sort of speculating.
No, be cool. Don't give her credit.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. Bible, Bible Eins Zwei Drei says, why didn't they leave Egypt after the famine? Why didn't they leave Egypt after the famine?
Because they had it good. They had everything they needed. Pharaoh had let them live in the land. They were doing well. They were prospering. How many people get up and leave when everything in your life is going well?
And by the way, there is speculation. I don't know whether it's true or not, but there is speculation that the Pharaoh in between, the one of that promoted Joseph and the one that rose up and did not know Joseph, that the Pharaohs in between were actually Hebrews. Could be wrong, but that's one I've heard. But Joseph basically became Pharaoh when the Pharaoh that he was serving died. The time span between the one Pharaoh and the one that welcomed them into the land and the one that was enslaving them was about 180 or 200 years. And that's all that they were in, actually in Egypt, was 180 or 200 years. I'll go back through the scripture and find out what it is, because I've got it all written in my margins.
There is a collection of books ascribed to each of the sons of Jacob, and however much credence you give them or whatever, but basically the main theme almost in each one is how they feel bad about selling their brother into slavery. That's just something that just keeps permeating each thing. You know, we feel so guilty, you know, this is a lesson we learned, and all that kind of stuff. So they definitely, if you believe these books, they were repentant. The other thing I want to say about Joseph was, according to, again, some other books like the Book of Joshua and some other books, Joseph miraculously learned all the languages of the known world, and that was a requirement of the Pharaoh of that time. And he would sit on a throne with a step representing each language, and if you had to speak to the Pharaoh, you would climb up how many steps as to how many languages you knew. And Joseph was the only one that could go all the way up to the throne on the steps and speak to the Pharaoh. So that gave him some power and some credence.
Some of them are studiously digging through, looking for other little tidbits here on this before we move on to chapter 43. Susie has something.
Think a little bit more about what David Anderson just said about the brothers feeling bad in that after the third day, being again a redemption, I believe the brothers had quite a change of heart. I mean, yeah, it was working on their hearts already, but it was somewhat of a culmination at this point. And having, again, to deal with the thought of possibly one of them returning on his own to his father Jacob and not liking that aspect of being by themselves, they had to think individually about which one it might be and how scary that might be. And to then realize that Joseph is saying, I will keep one, but the rest of you can go, that their hearts had come to grips with dealings and Yahweh dealing with their hearts and what they had done.
Is the same scripture anywhere how long that Joseph was in the pit? How many days was he in the pit before he was sold off? Could it have been 3 days? That's why he kept him in there. It would have been tit for tat. I don't know. I'm just You know, if it doesn't say. Like I say, there's a whole lot of types and antitypes and everything in the portion of scriptures we have for the next few weeks, and I think it's interesting. And because of Joseph's heart and who he was and everything, to me he was one of the heroes of the faith. I can liken him to maybe to Moses in a sense, that he helped, and then to Noah in a sense, that he would do the things that he did. I mean, he was the savior of his people. He saved them. Moses did. Noah did. He saved, basically, he obeyed God and he saved the race of people. So, we have any questions there? Nothing there? You got more to go here, or you want me to go on? Are you looking for something? Okay. Okay, let's go on to chapter 43. Remember what happened, what Jacob said beforehand. He said, there's no way that Benjamin is going. But as the famine was great, and Jacob said to his son to go down into Egypt again and buy us a little food. Now, I went back because I said, he didn't say a lot of food, he didn't say anything, he just said a little food. Now, to me, does not this word little show the evidence of the effect Yahweh's discipline dealings with Jacob? He is now content with little, and we no longer see him as before, selfish and greedy, trusting more in Yah's providence and his providing. That's what I get out of this. But the same problem lurked before him. For Joseph said, you shall not see my face except your brother, meaning Benjamin, be with you. So Judah speaks up, telling Jacob, if you will send Ben with us, we will go. If not, we're not going to go. He's speaking up as the head of the sons here. And Israel, i.e. Jacob. Now that's the first time we see Israel mentioned. Israel, this tells me, as Israel, he is more inclined to Yah's for guidance than he was as Jacob. Why did you tell him, he's telling his sons, why did you tell him about Benjamin? They answered, because he asked us of our state as to the family. Is your father alive? Have you other brothers? And by his tenor that he had of words, we were honest with him. How were we to know of his request to bring Benjamin back with us? Judah again asked Jacob to take Ben with him so that all our families could live because of the famine. In other words, we need to do this so we can all live here. He again makes his oath as before, putting responsibility square on his shoulders. Jacob then relents, but tells them to take the best fruits of the land, which did include the palm, spices, myrrh, nuts, honey, and also almonds. This verse is interesting in that they were to take double money. In verse 12, they were to take double money. That which may have been an oversight by a servant, and then the other money to buy the food. In other words, we're going to give you back this money, and I want you to take more money. Take a double portion of that, and take these gifts. If you went to a potentate back in those days, or someone of high authority, you usually took gifts. And the best of the land, the best fruits and spices and everything, and honey and so forth, came out of Israel at that time. They were better than what they had in the other land. They were the best. And that's what they were offering here. And so he says in verse 13, 14, he says, take Benjamin and the money and go. He said, may Yah Almighty give you mercy. Now Jacob is now totally relying upon Yah, who is sufficient in his dealings with his own. And we might have some questions here right now. You got something, Deb?
I have two things. To keep current with what you're talking about, and then I have a question to go back to what you previously said. But the first one presently, I find it odd that they're in this devastating famine But yet, they're able to pull forth the best of the land to give to Pharaoh's servant, which we know as Joseph. Where in the world did they get this stuff? Just like another one, Elijah. They had a drought for 3 years. Okay? Where did they get all the water to pour over the sacrifice so that it was overflowing the trough around the sacrifice? I find these things odd.
Because Yah is sufficient. He always provides a way. And that's what he did in this instance. It's always the answer. If he's sovereign, he's going to provide a way, because this is his story. He's bringing these people along. He puts these people in power to do what they're doing. I know it's uncanny. It's hard to understand.
Can I tell you what I think when I read these things? It makes it seem like, okay, there's a famine in the land, or there's a severe drought, but it's not my picture of a severe drought or a severe famine. When I think I'm in a famine, I think there is nothing left. There is no water, but that's not the case, is it?
No, you can have a drought, the water levels will be way down, but there's still water, you know. Yeah.
In New Mexico right now, they're supposed to be, or at least a year ago, they were supposed to be in the 10-year drought for how many years? A 10-year drought for 50 years. Or they could have rain that they've never seen for years during this drought. So it's very interesting.
I was just thinking, regarding the drought and what they did give to him to take to Joseph, was that there's no grain mentioned, and possibly was really, that's what was affected most, and that's what they really needed or wanted in their diet, was to have the grain, but it doesn't mention any grain, you know. But
I just dawned on me. I need to be part of an answer.
Okay. But, Debbie, you had another question? Because I had something else. You had another question?
Well, if this one that you're going to do is still in context with what we're saying, I'll wait until you're finished. Because it makes more sense to me that way. But because I'm going to go back now, if you want me to what we were talking about, the pit. Specifically in Genesis 37, verses 23. Well, we can skip 23. Joseph has already arrived. His brothers stripped him from the coat, and then they cast him into the pit. That's 24. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came. They decided they were going to sell him to the Ishmaelites. To me, it was immediate. He couldn't have been in there for more than 3 hours. That's my opinion.
Yeah, well, don't know. It doesn't say he could have been in there for a week. Who knows?
How long did it take him to sit down and eat bread?
That's not the point. The point is, that's all they told you, is that they sat down to eat bread. Taking it just on the Peshat level, okay? It says that they sat down to eat bread. Yeah, on the Peshat level, perhaps that means, you know, as they took their first bite, the Midianites appeared on the horizon. But that also could be, you know, they sat down and they ate, and, you know, who knows, a week later, the Midianites appeared on the horizon, because they only tell you so much. Okay, in 24, back to remember the mistake that I made. Let me tell you why. Because I just found it. I'm looking in the Chumash. Okay? And in the Chumash it says, Joseph chooses his hostage, verse 24 of chapter 42. And it says this, having said that he would keep one of the brothers in Egypt as a hostage, Joseph now chooses Simeon. The reason for his choice was because he was the one who had thrown Joseph into the pit and who had said derisively, look, that dreamer is coming, in 37:19. Alternatively, Joseph wished to separate Simeon from Levi, lest the two of them conspire to kill him. The companionship of those two had been lethal before, since they were the ones who carried out the attack against Shechem. That's from Rashi. Even Ezra suggests that as the firstborn, Reuben would have been the logical choice. Joseph spared Reuben in gratitude for his having been the one who tried to protect him when the brothers were planning to kill him. He took Simeon because he was the next oldest. Okay, so there are three possibilities as to why, and that's coming from the rabbis. Okay, they've been talking about this thing since pretty much when they crossed into the land, you know, and so the
first one doesn't.
Actually, the first two don't have any biblical basis. You're right. The first one doesn't have any biblical basis. All it says is that this particular commentator said that Simeon is the guy that threw him in the pit, and the one that said, "Oh, look, here comes that dreamer."
I'm looking at verse 37 of 42, where it says, "So Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Take the lives of my two sons.'" Whereas when Judah spoke to Jacob, he said that I will be the one, you know, to have the blame. And I thought that was interesting that Reuben would say, you know, "Take my kids' lives." That just didn't sound very nice, of course, but Judah was, you know, willing to bear the blame.
Judah showed himself at that particular point to be the real leader of the family. Okay? And he was the one who was later, Jacob gives him the scepter. Okay? And this is probably why. Because he sees the leadership ability or capability of Judah way over that of Reuben. Wasn't willing to take the lead, but he was willing to let his sons take the brunt.
I just wanted to make one more comment because we got off on a track there, and before I got to mention this, regarding Debbie's question about when they took the best of the land, but there was a famine, and it comes up in chapter 43, verse 11. Israel said to them, "If so, then do this. Take some of the best products of the land in your bag and carry down to the man as a present." And he lists those things. He says a little balm, a little honey, aromatic gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Balm, gum, and myrrh are all medicinal items. Honey at that time was most likely medicinal, and again, it's a little honey. And pistachio nuts and almonds then would be the only foodstuffs mentioned, and you cannot live on just nuts alone. Can't do it.
Okay, to bring to light what you were asking about, if it was a famine in the land, where did they get this stuff? Now, you know what? Sometimes I watch stuff on television, and I'm watching about the droughts, especially what was taking place in Georgia. So they did a commentary, and what they did, they went to the pecan groves. He talked to the man there. He said, "This is the best crop that we've had in years and years. And you know why? Less rain and more dry." He said, "They're huge. The best crop that we've ever had in years." Now, is that a crazy situation? You know? So, basically, the nuts... So in part, the drought helps some... What I'm trying to say is, some of the fruit it helps and others it doesn't help. That's what I'm trying to say, you know.
Well, too, isn't it the grain that feeds the cattle?
Yes.
The grains, the grasses. So they wouldn't be able to raise their livestock, so to them that would be a famine in the land.
Well, they might have had livestock, but they didn't have a lot, whatever. But they certainly couldn't offer a puny piece of cattle that didn't have much to eat. They might have been surviving on that. I don't know. It doesn't say.
Yeah,
the livestock is not mentioned.
Right, because then in later, following along that line of thought, when they finally go and get Jacob, which is still during this famine that's going to get worse, what does he bring with him? His flocks. Yeah, and it seems to me like it's a large amount of stuff that he brings.
Also remember, the famine was not just in Israel. It was the whole of the land around. It was everywhere. It was a huge famine.
Yeah, it was throughout Egypt as well. They just were allowed to prepare.
Right. They had the descendants of Abraham particularly Yitzhak and Yaakov, are incredibly wealthy men for a bunch of nomads. Incredibly wealthy men. Because they had the blessing of Yahweh on them. That's exactly right. Now, did that mean that they had everything they needed? Not at all. They needed... You can live on just meat, but not very well. You can't live on just nuts. You have to have other kinds of fruits and vegetables. And if you don't have them, you've got to supplement from somewhere. And so they had to go somewhere and purchase those things they needed. I'm sure that I don't know where the grassland came from to feed their flocks. Unless it was right along the river, or right along the ocean.
Grains eat both.
Yep.
Grains and grasses, though, are both for human consumption and animal consumption.
Right.
So they feed both. In chapter 41, let's see here, in chapter 41, verse 54, the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So all the land of Egypt was famished. The
because
people,
they had...
Right, I know, because they prepared.
Right.
The people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. The people... And then when Jacob sends his sons the second time, he says, go back, buy us a little food. This isn't about just cattle. This is about people, too. The grain was for everyone.
Right.
Because, again, a lot of people may or may not realize this, Every morning I eat my oatmeal. Well, until very recently in human history, oats were never fed to people. They were always fed to horses.
Right.
But other grains were never fed to animals until very recently. They were always fed to people. So it's for both, because a famine is a famine, and the finest of the land, again, like Mark just said,
the finest
you can't
of
live on.
Israel was probably anything but grain.
It was anything but grain. And as Mark just said, you can't live on just meat or just nuts or anything like that.
But your body will shut down.
You won't survive on it.
Right.
You'll live for a couple of weeks at the very least before you start having problems.
If you've got honey, though, that helps.
Bill says if you have honey, that helps. But again, the human body just isn't designed for that.
Do we have any other comments before we... Go on.
Just one quick comment. I think the King James uses the word corn. They didn't have corn.
Didn't have, yeah,
corn was from the Central America.
Corn.
Yeah, in Middle English, corn means the grain in the head of the grain. Okay, the actual seed in the head of the stalk. So it could have... Yeah, they didn't have corn in England in 1611 either. Okay, they didn't get that until, pilgrims sent it over, so...
Yeah, I noticed in verse 5, you will not see my face unless your brother is with you. It struck me as how that's like Yahweh saying the second greatest commandment, because that's the directive to us, and also that could be directed to Ephraim or Judah.
It's interesting. In verse 3, Judah stands up to his father. The other guys never did that. They made excuses, but he asked us this question, and so we answered him. Judah says, look, we can't go and get this grain unless you send Benjamin with us. That's all there is to it.
That's the bottom line.
Said, I'm not going anywhere without Benjamin. Stood up to his father. First time that's ever happened, too. Another reason, probably, that Jacob said, here's a leader.
Anything else? You got anything on Peloton?
There's just a few discussions going on. I don't know if you want to go into it or not. There's just a discussion going on whether some are saying yes, some are saying no, whether Joseph practiced divination while in Egypt. So, if to me, if he were a man of Yah, a man of the book, I don't think that he would have. He was, to me, he was close enough to Yahweh and the blessings that he was given. If he was in divinations, I don't see how Yahweh would have blessed him.
Is that because he interprets? Shouldn't have nothing to do with that.
I have heard that divination has to do with manipulation.
I don't know. At least that's my opinion. I can't.
We're not even getting into divination.
Yeah, it's.
He doesn't mention.
So.
Okay, so that gives them reason to stick around for next week.
Stick around for next week.
Yeah, next week is going to be. So I'll have an answer next week. It didn't. When we'll get into it then. Okay, let's go on right up to the end of the chapter here. Standing before Joseph, when Joseph saw his brother Ben, he made ready a feast, and they were brought into his house. Now, what does this sort of remind you of? You know, when he sees him right face to face with him, and he makes a feast, he says, "You can come into the house." This is an end time prophecy here. It's a type of what's going to take place in the end time. You know, that's what I see here anyhow. To say the least, they feared for their lives. Their reason was because of the money in the sacks while leaving Egypt. Now they would be brought to task about this. A feast of kosher food? Wait a minute. Something isn't right here. You know what I mean? Maybe so. I'm speculating here. Because he knew they kept kosher. To the steward, they make their plea when they come to the door. Tell him all that had transpired. Whereupon the steward, who may have been Joseph's son, by the way, from some of the readings, whether or not he was, I don't know, because of his act of authority, mainly. And he was doing that in a way he greeted them. And in doing this, he did show authority here to them. But they were trying to plead their case to somebody before they got in there, because they were fearful of what was going to happen to them. And it's a shame, but this is where we let off. This is where this thing stops. So, I believe. I think so. Yeah. Yeah, it stops right there at 23. And so we have... yeah, 22, 23 is the last one, right? No. Or is it? Yeah. Now here he said, "Peace be unto you and fear not. Your Yah and the Yah of your father shall give you treasures, hath given you the treasures in your sack." I had, in other words, he had the money, and he gave it back to him. He said, "Here, you take the money back." Then he brought Simeon out under them. He did this, the servant. Now, either he had that total authority to do all those things and say those things, or this truly was the son of Joseph.
Manasseh.
Could have been Manasseh or Ephraim. Could have done this. I don't know. I'm speculating. You know, I'm speculating on what it can be here. So that'll take care of Genesis. And do we have any more, any questions on it?
I just found something really good in the Chumash. You got to hear this.
Okay.
This is good. In verse 9, where it's talking about, "I will personally guarantee him." Okay? I'll be the...
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Judah says, it says in the commentary in the art scroll for Bereshit,
mm-hmm.
Rabbi Slotovitz suggests another reason why Judah's offer was more acceptable than Reuben's. When Jacob said, "Upon me has it all fallen," he implied, as mentioned by the commentators, that only a father could realize the magnitude of the loss of two of his children. Of all the brothers, only Judah had lost two children in 38, 7 and 10, and could appreciate his father's grief. Therefore, when he accepted responsibility for Benjamin's welfare, Jacob acquiesced. That's an interesting comment.
He said two of his sons.
Jacob, how did I die?
I don't know.
Onan and
they were wicked.
Yeah.
Yeah.
What they did.
That is a good point, because you know, when you think of that, and Yahweh said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased.
Yeah.
So he understood too what he was giving up when he sent Yeshua to the cross. Any other comments before we go on to the half Torah? None here? Anything on the... Nothing there.
I really like some of the commentary in that Chumash. That's a really good thing to have hanging around.
Is that yours? That's the art, is that the art scrolls?
Yeah, hey, listen, Teresa was just looking at my art scroll Chumash here, right? Stone's Chumash. She says, maybe I'll borrow it from you. And then she looked on the fly edge where I have stamped my ex libris, which says, from the Library of Fulfilling Torah Ministries, Psalm 37:21a, the wicked borrows and does not repay.
Never mind.
She said, maybe
not. Yeah, I said, never mind, you can keep it.
I should have. I'm at fault for not looking at mine, because I do have that. And at times I do go in there and dig out some things. And I probably, because of everything that was taking place in the scripture that we just had, I fell short. I didn't do that. I didn't look in there, and I should have. Now,
we'll forgive you this time.
Let's go on to Isaiah. Isaiah 50, starting with verse 10. And then we'll go from here and get... There's a lot in Isaiah. Okay? Verse 10. Isaiah 50, verse 10. 52:11. So we have a bunch here. Yeah, it is. This verse is the call of Messiah to trust in Him when trials come upon us. In other words, He's saying, this is what I need. When the trials come, there's only one place we can really turn, and that is to Him. One of the questions in the last days, who fears Yah? Who obeys His voice? Even in the midst of the darkness that is coming, let his trust be in the name of Elohim, fixed totally upon Him. In Malachi, you need to look at Malachi 7 and 8 and 9, and also John 5:23. But that's the only thing we have to trust in. That's our hope. Our hope is in Him, and our trust is in Him. And there are dark times, and there are dark times coming. And there's a lot of dark times in Isaiah. that he foreshadows and shows. Then he says right away, he says, behold. In other words, pay attention, listen up. Those who kindle a fire, having a spark, it's only for a moment of light. He says, go ahead, walk in this man-made light, which is very, very dull, and you shall have this as a reward, but it will bring sorrow. Jeremiah 3:25, for you will know that this is not the light of Messiah. The light of Messiah is a true light. It's a sparkling light, and it shows, when you see the light, as Yeshua said, I am the light. I am the way, I am the light. I will show you the way to go and what to do. And this is what I got. There's only a couple verses here, so do we have any comments on 10 and 11? There's yeah. That's all. That was that one on that one chapter.
Just remember that this carries on into 51 and 52. Okay, it's not that the chapter breaks are artificial.
I just thought I'd stop there because it was only
right.
Two verses.
But, let you know the idea from 10 and 11 is going to carry right on to 51:1.
Right.
Just a comment here on verse 10. Who is among you that fears Yahweh, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light?
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's so many of us today, and as times go on, we're going to be thinking this. It's natural. It's of the human flesh to think these things a lot of times. Things happen in our lives, or as tribulation comes, if we go further into tribulation times, we're going to think there's nothing but darkness.
Mm.
You know, kind of like we were talking about Joseph in the pit could have been thinking, woe is me. Or the brothers, when they were there for 3 days, what are we going to do now? We're surrounded by this horrible darkness. What can we do? But yet, if you're following Yahweh and walking in his paths, no matter what darkness you're in or perceived to be in, there's always light.
I absolutely agree. That's exactly what this thing says. Who is among you that feareth Yahweh, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that also walks in darkness? That's the answer to this question. And has no light. What are you talking about? You're following Yahweh. You're following his servant. You are in the light. It doesn't make any difference. You are not in any darkness. It may look bad, but you are not in darkness. You are in the light. That's what that says. And the way that it's written, sometimes you might not be able to see it. But yeah, absolutely.
I've got that on my iPad.
Yeah.
Then it goes on to hearken. Go ahead.
Yeah. Yeah. In connection with the light, it says that but in the last days when there's darkness upon the face of the earth, but also talks about a light. It talks about the light that will keep those that are his own, that study Torah, he'll keep them in light. I don't recall the scripture, but I think somebody has it there. I just remember
darkness in Egypt that was dark everywhere except in Goshen.
Right. Yeah, and for those who want it, that's in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29 of the darkness, and it says specifically in verse 23, they did not see one another because in the previous verses the darkness was almost palpable from the reading of it is what it's saying. Yeah, you could feel the darkness. It was very palpable. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Again, we've got the 3 days there in darkness, sons. All without him.
It was dark outside. Do you think maybe Hanukkah may have worked in there somewhere, too?
Probably one of the greatest points that we need to bring out here to those people who don't understand Torah, the walk of Torah. These were Torah observant people. It doesn't just say that they were saved people. Torah observant. That's why the one shirt that's...
Mark just asked the question, do you think Hanukkah could have worked in there somewhere? It very could have been that's when that part of these plagues happened. Because Purim wasn't yet. God could have been showing them already about Hanukkah being a time of dedication, Hanukkah being a time of dare I say, not the Jewish Christmas, which it's not, but a time of celebrating that you are his, a time of saying we don't have to live like the world, a time of saying there is light even in the darkness. So it very well could have been the timing of it. We don't know, but it is possible.
But they don't understand the drill, the little game that they play, that a miracle happens here. That's what it spells out. That's what it's talking about. You know, the dreidel. The dreidels are not a good thing, but what it spelled out was a good thing, because that's exactly what it was. It was a miracle that happened there. It was a miracle that happened there. And that's just the way... That's just the way some look. Okay, let's go on to 51 here. The first word here is hearken, as Mark pointed out, or Shema. Unto Yah. Look unto the rock who followed after righteousness. The remnant, talks about the remnant of Israel. Look unto Abraham. Look well. Here's an example of how righteousness before Yah is obtained. As I blessed him, I will bless you and give you increase. Now,
So those people think that, well, the blessings just come and flow and they flow and they flow, that you don't have to do anything. You know, there are stipulations with the blessings that come from Yahweh. There are things that we need to do to receive the blessing. There are things for righteousness sake and sanctification. If you do that. That's what he says. That's what he says in 2 Chronicles about the nations. If. There's that little word that means so much. It's a mighty word. Yeah. Yeah, it's right in the middle of life. And on the other side is the L and E. Verse 3, that Yah will comfort. Yah will comfort Zion, and he will rebuild all the waste places, and it will become as Eden of old, like the Garden of Elohim. I mean, that's pretty strong words there. This is the restoration of paradise, where there will be joy, gladness, thanksgiving, and voices singing unto Yah. Mark.
There's a major reference to resurrection in verse 1, too. If you look at it and think about it for a second.
Look unto the rock.
Hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek Yahweh. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, mm-hmm. and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged.
Yeah.
Okay? So, look to the rock whence you are hewn, and then it goes on to say, look unto Abraham your father.
That's right.
Telling you that Abraham is the rock from which you are hewn, and Sarah that bare you. You emerge out of Sarah. So you emerge out of this hole that was digged in this thing. It's Yeshua coming out of the grave. And us coming out of the grave now as a result.
These are all types and figures. And you have to just...
Absolutely. We're talking about a little bit deeper level than the Peshat here.
Right, right. Just a touch. Okay. Verse 4, we got that word again. Hearken. Or Shema. Give ear, Israel. For the law of Moses shall proceed from me. My judgments will be established as a light for my people. Now, when he brings judgment, he's going to bring light. In other words, he's going to wake us up. You know, sometimes your kids don't want to listen to you. Bap them on the back of the head and say, listen up. Oh, wait, maybe I'll listen to what's going on here.
I do that once in a while just because.
Just because. But that understanding is there. That so the judgments you gotta understand that the judgments of Yahweh upon his people are a different, far different type of judgment than those of that have never accepted him, if not following his ways. Totally different type of judgment. And because these are his people and he wants to show them this light, and they understand them, they'll see it. They'll see the light. He tells them, my righteousness is near. The faithful fullness of the promised deliverance answered to salvation in the parallel clause. You can look at Isaiah 46:13, 56:1, and Romans 10:8-9. The righteousness, the total righteousness of Yahweh is very, very near. Do you know that? We've only got a portion of this that he's going to give us. But that total righteousness that he's going to give is very, very near to us. He says, my arms will judge, the left in judgment, I believe, the sin with punishment, the right in blessings to the righteous followers of Torah. There's a song years ago, and Mark will pick up on it. If the right one don't get you, the left one will. Big John. Huh?
Yeah, I'm probably the only one here old enough.
Yeah.
No, you're not.
That sort of reminded me of that a little bit. I thought I'd throw that in for Teresa's sake, you know. I think.
Thanks, Bill.
Okay, verse 6 is lift up your eyes and see what will happen in that day.
What day?
That day. The day of the Lord.
What day?
The day of the Lord. But the good news is my salvation shall be forever. My righteousness will not be abolished. This is what will happen, but don't be afraid, for salvation and righteousness will see us through. He's talking about what's coming down the pike, even though it's here now, but not yet. And David has something.
The word coastlands there in verse 5. Coastlands is a reference to where the people went, the northern tribes went to, were the coastlands.
Right.
And if you look at other parts in the scripture, he's calling back to the coastlands for them to come back.
Mm-hmm.
This is a reference to calling back the northern tribes to him, back to the rock that they were hewn from, mm-hmm. to the hole, the pit they were dug from. This is the last days thing. This is when they go back to the land, he's going to make the wilderness like Eden. That's what that's talking about.
Yep, I believe so. I think you got it right. That's my opinion anyhow.
Same verse. My righteousness is near, my salvation is going forth, mm-hmm. and mine arms,
yes.
two arms, mm-hmm. shall judge the people. Two arms. Mm-hmm. What do you suppose they are?
Yeshua,
Torah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And then the isles, coastlines, shall wait for me, and on mine arm shall they trust.
Mm-hmm.
One arm. Who do you suppose that is?
Yeshua.
Okay, Yeshua alone. Mm-hmm. So they trust in Yeshua. Yeshua and Torah are going to judge them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
They're going to be...
What about the northern and southern?
Northern and southern.
You're talking about the arms representing Ephraim and Judah. You might be able to make that connection, but I'm not sure. I'm not getting it. But it might be. I don't know. I'd have to think about that for a little while.
I think he threw a Mickey in on us.
Yeah.
Make us think a little bit, huh? Okay. So we know that the righteousness is going to follow after him, and he is going to judge and do those things that he said he's going to do. Verse 7, here we go again. Hearken. Wake up. Listen up. You who know, know and do my law. Do fear man and his doings, for they shall be devoured by moths on wool. He's telling them, why do you fear these people? They're going to be like wool out there, and we're going to put moths in them, and they're going to just put holes right through this. You don't fear man. There's no fearing man in this sense. Mark.
Sorry, just looking at this verse again, verse 5. My righteousness is near, my salvation is going forth, mine arms shall judge the people. Righteousness, salvation, also his arms.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, looking at it at the Peshat level.
Yeah.
But the righteousness, who is the king of righteousness, but Yeshua Moshiach ben Yosef,
mm-hmm.
who is the one who's going to bring salvation to the earth, Yeshua HaMoshiach ben David. And so there I can see the two houses,
mm-hmm.
being Judah and Ephraim.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I can see that being made there.
Mm-hmm.
That works.
Probably is, because it's in company. Whenever you're talking about the end time days, it has to include Ephraim and Joseph.
And in the meanwhile, the both of them together is Yeshua alone, because it's Yeshua only who is the righteousness, Ephraim, and the king who brings the salvation.
Right.
So that's a great, good question. Got my brain working. That's dangerous. Can you smell the smoke?
Again, in verse 8, again, the promise of his salvation and righteousness that lasts forever. This is our hope. The mistake here is not following after righteousness, but in doing it the right way, not of works, but by the mercies of Yah. There's a time for works, and there's a right time to do the works and everything. But if your hope is bent on your righteousness getting you there, then all is lost. All is lost. Because the Bible tells us it's not of works, lest any man should boast. That was 8. That was 8. Verse 9, this is a prayer of those in exile. Here, Rahab is the poetic name of Yeshua. When I read this, I looked this up. It's the name, is the poetic name of Egypt. And the dragon, in one sense, could mean the crocodile of Egypt, as it was one of their symbols. The sea here in 10 is the Red Sea. The type here shows, as Yah redeemed Israel out of Egypt and Babylon, he shall do so in a greater scale in that day. So the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Very, very much. Therefore, or with a surety, the redeemed of Yah who follow Torah will return to Zion, will have everlasting joy. Mm-hmm. And it says, like in 12 and 13, it says, I am will give comfort. I am going to give comfort.
Mark. In verse 7, we have the third hearken unto me.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, 3 times he said hearken unto me. That's interesting. He says, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. This is the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Spoken of in Isaiah chapter 51. I didn't know that Isaiah had anything to say about the new covenant where the law is written in people's hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Oh my.
How can that be when this is the Tanakh? How can that be?
That's right. By the way, in verse 6, my salvation shall be forever and my righteousness shall not be established. The earth is going to wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Yahweh will affect salvation on the whole creation.
Yes.
The whole creation will be saved. The whole creation that fell because of Adam's sin. Not by repairing the old. He's not going to repair the old. He's going to create new. Okay, and that's what he's talking about. Therefore, his salvation shall be forever, and his righteousness shall not be abolished. He's going to be in a brand new creation wherein sin never was and never will be.
That's right. Yep. Das is good. It's very good. He says in 12 and 13, he says, I am will give comfort. Now, who do you think you are, basically, son of man? You are as grass. You who have forgotten your Maker and that one who created. Yah continues to proclaim himself to the people here. I stretch out the heavens and I laid the foundation of the earth. The oppressor has no sway over me. And we know that for a fact because the oppressor tried to do that on the Mount of when he took Yeshua up and tried to persuade him to fall down and worship him and to do those things that were not of God. And how did he rebuke him? By Torah. By using the word. Those in exile are waiting a quick exit out of the pit and they're looking to be fed. This has to do with the end time. When you are out and away, you are in exile. And in you have that understanding that you basically feel like you're in a pit. You have the feeling that like you're in a pit and everything's closing in around you, you know. And he again gives assurance here as to who he is, the great I Am, Yahweh of hosts. He said, I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you. This is the true Israel, the depository of the true religion, but fully realized only in Israel's head, the anti-type Messiah, who was all that is embodied in his remnant. That's the only way that this could happen. The climax of this will consist of the whole house, Judah and Ephraim, in that day. It is these that Yeshua will use as the foundation of this earth that's going to be purged and going to be made anew. In part, this is now going on spiritually and hereafter extended to the visible world. In short, building up Zion. Yah is going to do this. He's going to do this. So there is hope at the end of the tunnel. And so when you see all of this going on, and you see who he is proclaiming to be, and what he's done, and what he's going to do, what happened before will happen again, but on a greater scale. Everything that happens will happen on a greater scale. And Mark,
remember the Egyptian Exodus. They left Egypt. They went across the desert. They got to Pi Hahiroth, where they crossed the Red Sea. Mm-hmm. Red Sea was opened for them. This is obviously much later than that. Mm. However, if you look at verse 10, in that last part of the verse, where it says, let's look at the whole thing. Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Mm. He has done that, and he will do that. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, where it says, these things happened as in samples. You got just a taste of what it was about. And I'm going to show you what it's really about. I'm going to make it so that you can just walk across.
You mean I won't have to paddle my own canoe?
You won't have to paddle your own canoe? Hey, I'm telling you. Therefore the redeemed of Yahweh shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away, because they are able to, Yahweh is bringing them miraculously to the land. Oh my. Oh my. He's going to part the oceans for us to walk across.
This is the greater scare. Scale. Here now, but not yet. And you know that there are high spots in the ocean?
Absolutely.
There are high spots?
Yeah, they're called islands.
They're called islands. You got that right. And they do know between the Atlantic of America and the Atlantic of Europe and Africa, the shadows and the things that they've seen down there, that there was land base there. They know that. They've taken the sonar things, they've taken them down there and checked. How he's going to do it, I don't know, but to me, the scenario, you'll never... One thing I can say that the skeptics can't say, well, they went to the Reed Sea, and the Reed Sea was dried up, so they just walked across on dry land. That's part of the talk of a lot of these skeptics. And that's not true. That's not where they even come close to crossing.
How did the Reed Sea, that was only ankle deep, drown Pharaoh and his army?
Well, duh, they never mentioned that. Okay. Well, I think I lost my place here. Where was that? Yeah. Right here. Okay. Okay, the call, verse 17 through 20, the call is here, is to awake is extended to Jerusalem. Not just to those outside, but those that in Jerusalem. Whom Yah extended his fury and his trembling. Is there one who can guide you in this drunken state? Who is sorry for you in your desolation and destruction? Famine of the word plus the sword. Do you know that? Any time, folks, you need to listen, some of you people out there. Any time that you have a famine of the word, then you have the sword coming on you. You have destruction coming on you. Now, if you don't think that America has reached that point, you have to be a full-fledged preterist with your head in the sand. That's all I can tell you. You know, well, the church is part of that preterist view. They don't even see it, but they are. They don't have that view. They have that understanding. And this this is part of the call here to Jerusalem to wake up also. And, you know, I've done this to you, but who can bring you out of this? Who can do this? You're in a drunken state. And that's what the church is. The church is in a drunken state today. They're so passive and so satisfied in their salvation. Let me give you one example. My wife called a church trying to tell them about the unholy days. She got a hold of a girl, a lady that she knew when she used to go to that church, and started to talk to her about these things of that we're studying, the things what the Word says, and everything like that. Now, she's probably been going there for 50 years or better. Understand this. She says, I don't know Scripture. I don't know anything in the Word. She goes to their, quote, Bible studies, whatever. She never reads. She never picks up. But she doesn't know anything. 50 years in that church. And believe me, years ago, they kicked the guy out, but he was teaching salvation and altar calls and repentance. And they got rid of him. But she was there during that time, too. But she doesn't know anything. Absolutely nothing. That is simply amazing. After 50-some years, you know, it's just, this is the attitude of the churches and a lot of the churches today, probably the majority of them. Verse 21. You got
it
time.
Has to do with complacency. Okay, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to. Okay, yeah, my sins are forgiven. All of my sins are forgiven. You know, I don't have to worry about it. I don't even have to confess them or repent them. They're all forgiven. Well, you know what? That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, if you confess your sins, then He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. Okay? It says, return to Me. It says, repent. Turn away from your own way. They're complacent in just saying, well, I asked Jesus to be my Savior, and I asked Him into my heart, and so...
That's all I got to do.
If you want to know how that's happened, though, how we've gotten from the point of when we used to preach repentance and following God and returning unto Him and salvation and to what's coming now, I won't read the whole blog post. Well, no, Michael Baldea, I'm sure everybody listening knows who he is. On his blog yesterday, the 21st, you're going to want to go there and read his entry. And the address is mikebaldea.blogspot.com. Look at yesterday, December 21st entry. It's called A Little Leaven. It'll make for very interesting reading.
Well, I mean, if you look at the scripture in Isaiah, it's already telling you, chapter 51 or chapter 52, awake, awake.
Yes.
And that, oh, I'm sorry, and that is not the first time it's in there. It's repeated over and over and over. So he's not just talking to the New Testament church. He's talking to, I would say, humankind. This is a human thing.
If this book is written for reproof and instructions, that's what he expects us to do. I mean, you know, this part's not for me because it's Old Testament. There's no such thing as Old Testament. There's no such thing as New Testament. It's called the Word.
The other thing I wanted to comment when you were talking earlier, Bill, about verse 19, when it says, the two things have befallen you who will mourn for you, the devastation and destruction, famine and sword. And you were talking about how when famine comes, the sword has come. And you mentioned, you know, culture in general, but specifically, again, we've got to go back to judgment begins with the household of God. And when you turn on any Christian radio program this week, when you turn on any Christian TV program this week, the odds are fairly high, I would say in the high percentage points, that you're not going to find a man or woman of God who's actually preaching the Word. What you hear is they'll use verses or phrases out of the Word to take something and prove their point instead of proclaiming the Word just as it reads. For instance, just yesterday I turned on God's Learning Channel on the Internet because I know they're one of the few Christian networks
that has some good programming, but I was at the wrong time for the show I wanted to see.
You got John Hagee, huh?
No, I didn't get John Hagee. I got someone else. But this woman, like I said, it was either just before or just after the show I wanted to see, but this woman used one of my favorite verses, things that I study and teach the feast, of Genesis 1:14, where she was talking about how God put the sun, the moon, and the stars in the heavenlies for times and days and seasons. She recognized there that the word for seasons is moed, and that this was about appointed times. She used that one verse, and that one verse only, to therefore prove, because the wise men saw a star in the sky, that Christmas is an appointed season of God, and we need to do certain things at Christmas. So was she proclaiming the word of Yahweh?
No,
absolutely not.
She
was proclaiming her own word. And that's the case in most churches around this country. Again, I've said it many times, the church, specifically in this country, but worldwide, but especially in America, the church has failed.
There's a guy on the radio, he answers biblical questions, supposed to be a Bible expert, and somebody asked him, why do we celebrate Jesus' birthday on December 25th? And he said, well, there's nothing in the Bible, but C.S. Lewis said, what would winter be without Christmas? That's what I...
That's not surprising. I believe it, and here's why.
But we live in this country that's always winter, but never Christmas.
Many years ago, because of a position that my husband held at church and a board he was on, we were invited to this end-of-year meeting that was always at the pastor's house. And, of course, when you go over, you know, they've got their tree up and they've got it decorated, and the pastor's wife, being the wonderful woman she was and great hospitality and everything, would always give you a little token of appreciation. It was really a Christmas gift, but it was a token of appreciation for all the work you had done on the various boards you sat on throughout the year. So she gave us our little token of appreciation, and I opened it. And I don't know, she must have heard either Tom or I say, what are you going to do with that? Because we weren't decorating for Christmas, obviously. And she asked us what we meant. And we said, well, we don't have a tree. She said, what do you mean you don't have a tree? This is the pastor's wife. Man and woman who I know in their hearts really want to honor the Creator. I know that. Mm-hmm. And I says, well, you know, you really don't need a tree, and a tree's not really according to Scripture and all these things. And she looked at me, she says, how can you celebrate the birth of Christ without a Christmas tree? How can you keep Christmas? And that's exact... I'm like...
I keep the coat. I actually have a cake on his birthday.
Well, think about it, Mark. Just this pastor coat. Well, Mark just said, well, I don't. I keep the coat. I have a cake on his actual birthday. Remember this pastor coat, Mark? A few of us were sitting in the building one, and we were singing so-called Christmas carols back in September.
Yeah.
When they should be sung if you're going to sing about his birth.
December 25th is the winter solstice, or close to it, and all of the pagan deities, Horus, all of them were born on December 25th.
I do believe that a couple weeks ago, Mark pointed out to the fact that only birthdays that were ever celebrated in the Word were all pagan. Now, when my wife saw that, and she had sent out a birthday card to her granddaughter, and the birthday card came back because she forgot to put a stamp on it. She says, that's it. I celebrate no more birthdays. She says, that had to come from Yah. And I mean, that's a good thing, you know, what you said. So, I mean...
I didn't mean to deprive the granddaughter.
No. But that's not the point. But then, regardless, it doesn't matter what it was. It was just the idea that you're celebrating the day that comes out of paganism, and we're not careful enough sometimes to have that understanding. Why would you deprive? Would you deprive someone of their birthday? And you know what? To me, it doesn't matter.
I don't care anything. You know what? Do you really look forward to your next birthday? So you can say, oh, I'm 54. Oh, my
and I'll
God,
be,
I'm old.
And I'll be...
Yeah.
And I'll be 70?
Oh, my goodness. Dirt is not as old as you.
Yeah, he was.
After surviving 40 years in the wilderness.
Now, the point.
And he was just as robust as he was going in.
Yeah, they don't. Now, let's. The lead into the next verse came from Teresa. You know that, Teresa? The lead in that you gave about the word, you know, being false and every, the false word. Guess what the next verse is? Their drunkenness is verse 21. Their drunkenness is not of wine, but a falsehood of Yah's word. Because I did 17 through 20 right together. So I messed them up. But you see, it fit in right with what she was saying. How can you have Christmas without a Christmas tree when the Word says not to put them up? Don't do that. Even to the one so-called rabbi, when we were at a meeting one time years ago on our way, he says, well, we can't have Christmas trees in it. But he said, if you want to put up a Hanukkah tree, that would be all right. Hey, this is what he said. And I looked at him. I said, what did you say? I said, what is that? Now, the pit of it all, the churches have Christmas trees in them, right? A lot, most of the churches today?
Yeah.
Would you all agree with that? Most of the churches have Christmas trees. Well, we went in at Easter time to this one because of her brother wanted us to go, and right there as you went into one door in the vestibule right there was a Christmas tree with Easter eggs on it. It was an Easter tree. What is all of this about? What is becoming of the so-called churches in our day? They're lacking just about everything. How can you say when you call them up, do you teach salvation? Yes, I teach salvation. She says, how come my brother never knew or has ever, ever heard of it? And the woman said, it's because he wasn't listening. I said, Liz, we've been in that service with him because he wanted us to come. How many times? I never even heard only a little teeny sermonette, and I never heard anything about salvation or getting your heart right or about sin or anything like that. How is this showing forth Yah's word? If you are not convicted of something, you know, you always show conviction first before you show salvation. If you really want to truly preach a message, that's the way you do it.
Well, we were talking about December 25th being the birth date for all these pagan deities, including Tammuz. And in Ezekiel 8:14, it says that, no, that's not what I was thinking, that they will cry out to Tammuz and he will no longer hear their cries. In other words, there's a point of grace where God will honor ignorance for a while, but then there's a point where he will no longer honor that ignorance because you have a responsibility to know the truth.
The problem there is some do not want to learn anything, because the more you learn, the greater it's put upon you to do what is right. The more responsibility comes your way. And a lot of people, they don't want that. They like to be into their churchy isms and the things that they do. Okay, if there's nothing else, let's go on to the end of the chapter, verse 22 and 23. The hope is found in these last few verses. Yahweh Elohim pleads the cause of his people. The removing the cups that were mentioned in verse 17, never to drink of them again. He in turn will afflict them that have come against Israel. Now you see, here's the condition again, folks. He's telling them, I will do this for you if you remove those cups that was mentioned in verse 17. He says, and never do them again. He says, in turn, he will afflict them that come against you. This we wait for, Thus, we are supposed to wait for Yah to rescue us in His timing. We're not supposed to walk ahead of Him, which is about to come, folks. His timing is just about to come. To me, one of the lessons here is the fact that Israel had Yah's word, but he failed to feast upon it, thus becoming as a drunkard of fury and trembling. Does this remind you of another nation going the same path? I think so. But our mindset should be upon Him who is our salvation, ever faithful. This is what this is about. The remnant, those people that He's calling out to do. And that's what He wants us to do. He said it three times in there. Listen up. Hearken. 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 I mean, when that's being said, you know, He's telling you something. He wants you to listen up. He shows what will happen if you listen to me, and the things that will happen if you don't listen to me. See, He's talking about the enemies. But you know, if you aren't following after Him and doing what He wants, you're an enemy. I don't care if you're saved or not. If you're not following Torah and doing those things that you want to do, shame on you. Because He's looking for a remnant. Those that love Him, that follow His commandment. If you love me, keep my commandments. Thereby do we know that we love Him. If we keep His commandments. How simple. That's a double witness. There's more, but that's a double witness. And that's what I have on Isaiah 51. Before we start on 52, are there any more comments, any questions, corrections? They are studiously looking.
No,
might have to do that before we're done with Isaiah. We might do that. You want to do that? After Mark might have a question before we start.
I just have to look at the wording of verse 15, chapter 51, verse 15. But I am Yahweh thy Elohim that divided the sea, mm-hmm. whose waves roared. Yahweh Tsevaot is His name.
Mm-hmm.
Not my name. His name. Okay? It says, I am Yahweh your Elohim. Yahweh of hosts is His name. So it's just kind of interesting to me that Yahweh refers to someone else as Yahweh Tsevaot.
The same person? Isn't that amazing?
Yeah, it's both are Yahweh, but one is referring to the other as someone else.
Right.
There's a subject-object difference here from one Yahweh to another Yahweh. It speaks to plurality within the Godhead.
And Teresa's going to give you an update about Christmas at this time. So give the drum roll or whatever it is, and here is Teresa.
Well, I was told that earlier today, according to Graber, somebody was asking for more information on my Christmas poem, so I should repeat it. So since that wonderful, happy, joyous holiday is just a few days away, you can tell people why you will not come to the celebration. It is because we will not come and dance around Nimrod's private parts, while singing songs about Samaramis, the Queen of Heaven. We shall not dance around Nimrod's private parts, nor sing songs of Samaramis, the Queen of Heaven, while bowing down to the Babylonian sun god. Nor shall we have an unclean sacrifice of swine flesh while paying homage to the gods of merchandising and advertising. By the way, we follow Yeshua, the Messiah, the creator of the whole world, who says, if you do any of these such things, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. So, you might want to think about what you're doing.
That's cool. Is there anything else? Comments before we start on Isaiah 52. It's been a haul through Isaiah, but it's good. It's very good. Okay. Got something, Mark?
Just in that light. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
When you were talking about the plurality, is this the Trinity you're referring to? I'm ignorant. Still.
That's a perfectly good question. It's a perfectly good question. I hold to the triunity of the Godhead. Okay, Trinity is a
It's a Christianese word. It's actually a paganese word that's been adopted by a Christian. I'm not even sure about triunity at this point. I know that Yeshua is Yahweh and Avinu is Yahweh. The Father is Yahweh. The Spirit is Yahweh, but it seems to me that the Spirit is always spoken of as the Spirit of the Father or the Spirit of the Son. And it could be just, you know, Yahweh. I don't know. So I see there is definitely a subject-object difference. Yeshua refers to the Father. The Father refers to Yeshua. Each refers to the Spirit. It just seems to me that there's obviously more than one.
Plurality.
There's a plurality within the Godhead, and the Godhead is all called Yahweh. It's not just it's like all of the, I hate to use this word, because it's really not right. All the persons of the Godhead are all Yahweh all throughout, and yet they have separate roles and separate identities as well, because they can talk to each other. This is beyond my ability to understand, but I'm just looking at what the Scripture says, and it's all I can see. Yes, it's all under the, yes, exactly. It's all under the framework that Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, okay? Yahweh is one, okay? Yahweh is our Elohim, and Yahweh is one. It's impossible for me to understand, really.
Can I give you what the rabbinical teaching was on this
in
the Zohar?
In the Zohar.
The Zohar clearly affirms Yah in three persons. Come see the mystery of the word Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. There are three steps, each existing by itself. Nevertheless, they are one, and so united that they cannot be separated from the other. The Ancient One is revealed with three heads, which are united into one, and that head is three exalted. The Ancient One is described as being three because of the other lights illuminating from him are included in the three. This we know through the revelation of the Ruach HaKodesh. So there?
Huh? That is in the Zohar.
That's in the Zohar.
Listen, the Zohar is Kabbalah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It is deep, deep understanding of the Scripture, way beyond anything that a man can come up with. The Spirit has to teach that. That's how Yeshua was teaching his disciples there in Luke 24 when he said, and starting with Moses and all the prophets and the writings, he explained to them how he was explained in the Scripture, even though no one understood it until he revealed it to them.
What is Kabbalah? I thought Kabbalah was something that is like
Kabbalah
paranormal,
is
that's
deep,
wrong.
Deep study of the Scripture.
Okay, how
okay.
do you spell that?
Please, go ahead. No, it's not perfect.
The question Debbie just asked about Kabbalah, there is Kabbalah, which is, Bill was just talking about from the Zohar, that is the ancient Kabbalah from Judaism and all of that. The Kabbalah you're referring to, such as a lot of people today, Madonna and other so-called stars and celebrities, are in Kabbalah. That is New Age meanderings and things like that, and they're calling it Kabbalah. It's not the Kabbalah that Mark and Bill were just referring to and the understandings of Zohar and those things. They're two different... the only way you can differentiate is to really to listen to what they're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Spell it. K-A-B-A-L-L-A-H, I think, would be the transliteration.
Kabbalah, as far as Madonna and those people are concerned, the thing that they're looking into is stuff where they can get spiritual power.
Yeah.
Okay? It is witchcraft.
Yeah.
Okay, but that is not the Kabbalah that the rabbis talk about. They're not looking for spiritual power. They're looking for spiritual insight so that they can understand God better.
Yeah. Okay.
That's why if anybody asks me about the Trinity, I go to that
because
I can't do better than what the rabbi said.
Right.
For sure. Do we have any other questions on this, or we'll go to chapter 52? We have 11 verses to go through before we can go on.
Are you referring to verses 22 and 23 in chapter 51 of Isaiah? Okay, so we moved on already? Or you're asking if there's any more questions or comments? Yeah, I'm getting the impression in verse 22 of chapter 51 that the Lord put Israel through his wrath and fury. So would that be the tribulation, the great tribulation, or what is being referenced there?
Where are you?
I'm sorry, chapter 51, verse 22. Well, actually, it doesn't start in 22, it ends in 22. It starts way back in, 17, 19, 20.
I understand. He's telling them, if you will remove these things, which you talked about in 17, if you do away with this, these cups and everything like that, then this is what I'll do for you. In other words, repent, do the right things and everything like that, and those enemies that come against you, I'll take care of them. I'll do all this for you. I'll restore. I'll make everything right. I'll do what has to be done here. And that's the hope that we have. It could very well be in Esther.
Yeah, I got the understanding that a lot of us believe different variations of whether we're going through tribulation, great tribulation, to the very end, to the middle, it's going to stop short. I know the answer is yes, but however, what is Isaiah 51, 17 through 22 making reference to? Is it something that happened to them, or is it future?
Both.
It's both. Well, in biblical prophecy, especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and things like that, you've got oftentimes they're alluding to something that happened in the past, but they're prophesying something that is about to happen in the very near future that people would know this was the word of Yah that had been spoken to them by that man of God. But it also ultimately plays out in the end of days.
Yeah, okay.
That's the way biblical prophecy works. So the question is yes, and you know, a lot of times we'll laugh at that here at bait, but it is the case, because again, was he talking about what had happened in the past with Israel?
Yeah.
Absolutely. You can go back to the historical books and find that out. If you go on and you look to see what happened shortly thereafter, you'll find that it did happen again. And is it coming about in the days of Jacob's trouble? Absolutely. And I think you made a great point there, because you said that it says, thus says Yahweh, even your Elohim, who contends with his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the bowl of the cup of my anger, the chalice of my anger. He says, this I've given to you, but now I'm going to take it and I'm going to give it to your tormentors, those who are against you. So again, it goes back to judgment begins with the household of God. But ultimately, once we're purged and purified and refined, because we will repent and follow him if we are his, he will then take that and deal with our enemies and those who hate him ultimately.
That's right. All that stuff, the dregs of the wine and all from the bottom of the cup, that is all Yahweh allowing the nations to bring judgment on Israel. The idea being to bring Israel to repentance, to come back to Yahweh. And when they do that, then he takes the dregs away from Israel and turns it back on the people who have been tribulating Israel. And so we have the tribulation going on. The nations are tribulating Israel, and he tells them, now I'm going to tribulate them who have been tribulating you.
Now, to bring it up to the date with the 5-minute update, is that kind of like the New Jerusalem Congress, where we're seeing the budding forming of Zion versus Israel, and both are Israel now, versus Israel in the government that was part of Annapolis? The counter summit, the summit versus the counter summit, and both are Israel.
Yes.
So if you pull this into perspective, okay, who is being judged here? Is it the budding new Congress counter summit Zion that's being formed, or is it Israel that's sitting there saying it's never going to happen, it's never going to happen, it's never going to happen? So we're going to join with the summit.
And the one-word answer is?
Yes.
Yes. All Israel is not Israel.
We knew that.
Okay? It's true. The all Judah is not Israel. The fact is that when Yahweh is talking about Israel, his redeemed, he's talking about those who are trusting him. Okay? There's also the physical descendants of Israel who are not trusting Yahweh. They're the ones that are going to get to live through all of the crap and die because of it. The ones that turn and repent and come to Yahweh, those are the ones that are going to live through it. Okay? And go on to populate the millennium that's coming. Okay? That includes not just physical Israel who are trusting him, but also non-physical Israel, you and I. Zion, Ephraim. That's exactly right. Well, Ephraim is not just all that's in Zion. It's also Judah that trusts Yahweh. So, Zion is the one that will go on and live through. Gets to live through it. And Yahweh will protect us through it. Just like he did Israel in Goshen. Okay? He probably will have a place for us to hide, and he'll put us there. He'll put us there. Just like he put them in Goshen, he will put us somewhere safe. And then when he's ready to bring us out, he's going to do it just as miraculously as he did then. Only it's going to be a much larger exodus. It won't just be 2 million people. It'll be 15, 20, 30 million.
And doesn't scripture make reference to a type of gathering from all over the globe?
From all over the world. From the four corners of the earth.
Yeah.
We talked about it today in the service.
Because here in the Exodus, they were all located in one place. Therefore, they all came from one place to go to the next place.
Right.
At this point in time, we're scattered throughout. But there are references made to him calling his people back to Israel.
Yes.
So what if you don't go back to Israel when the call is being put forth?
If you're his, you will go. If you're not, then you will say, well, I don't have to go back there. Just like the Christian church says, well, I'm saved. What do I have to worry about that?
So are we getting the impression, now it's almost like, why would you have to be concerned about a call to go when the Lord sends you? Or is that supposed to be the same thing?
I think they're the same thing. The other thing is, I think this is the exact lesson we learned a couple months back when we were studying about Abraham and Isaac and Isaac's bride, when Eleazar, or who we presume is Eleazar, the servant of Abraham, goes to get a bride for his son Isaac. The bride, her family says, well, okay, fine. Abraham's servant wakes up the next morning, says, send me back to my master with this woman. Mm-hmm. And they say, oh, no, let her stay with us for a while. Say 10 days. Well, it's interesting, there are 10 days between the two fall feasts that this concerns, between Yom Teruah and Yom HaKippurim. And he says, no, that's not the deal. If she's going to be my master's son's bride, then she needs to come now. If she's not going to come now, tell me and I'll leave. And they said, well, let us ask her. The bride is given the choice. And they go to her and they say, tell us now, will you go with this man or will you not? She says, I go. That's the bride's choice. The bride goes. If she had said, no, I'm going to wait 10 days or give me an extra day or two or whatever else, it would have gone back to Abraham's agreement with his servant that says, if she will not come, you're free from this duty, you come home, you don't take my son back there, this agreement is null and void. She's not the bride. So when the call comes forth for us to go to Israel, then it's going to be the same thing. There are going to be those amongst our church groups, amongst our Bible study groups, amongst our neighborhoods, amongst our families, who are going to say, no, wait a few days and let's see how this thing plays out. Let's see what's really going on before you decide to go or you decide to get up and just leave.
And the answer from the servant, the Ruach HaKodesh, is let's ask the bride. And the bride either says, I go, or I don't. The bride says, I go. The chaff, the tares, the foolish virgins say, no, I'm going to wait it out.
One other thing that I didn't bring up, I wasn't going to, but I'm going to do this now anyhow. In verse 19, the last five verses, whom shall I comfort thee? By whom shall I comfort thee? By whom shall I comfort thee? What man? What man am I going to use? You see, they're looking for someone, a man. They're looking. They said when they started this European Union, the president of France at the time, he says, we're looking for someone to lead us. Be he the devil or who, we don't care, just so we have somebody to lead us. Those are essence of the same words.
Who they get?
You know, they'll get Antichrist.
Well, they've already rejected.
See, they're going to get Antichrist. So we need to be very careful in who we're looking at to be the leader. So we need to know. And if we're following Torah and doing those things that we need to do, then we will know.
Yep.
Anywho, let's go to Isaiah 52 verses 1 through 11. To me, this is one of the great hope chapters in the Word. Did y'all hear that?
Didn't hear that.
I believe that this is one of the great hope chapters in the Word. Isaiah 52. He says, awake, awake, put thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments. Huh? You see, where is that, huh? You see, they were long in bondage here. Talking about this, what is dealing with the body? The call is to awaken, strengthen, or to adorn as the beautiful garments. Talks about the holy city, now ascribed as clean, so that none of the uncircumcised, or spiritually uncircumcised for sure, and unclean can enter. The call is to shake. It's a rare word used only a few times in scriptures. The dust or sorrow of that past afflictions off of you that cannot enter the holy city. He's saying, arise and set down. Is that strange? Arise and set down? I believe. What he's telling them is, they're like this. He's telling them, arise and set erect.
Or that they're
you know, not as remorseful, but as joyful. To be joyful. You know, be cognizant of what's going on around you and be joyful and arise and rise and set. In other words, do it in a staunch manner, in a right manner that he wants you to do. And establish yourself, Susie says. That's what I see there. Verse 3 says, it says, you became servants, selling yourself for naught. In other words, not blood money. And your redemption is without money, i.e. silver. Your redemption is not with money. Verse 4 and 5, history here is all reviewed about the Egyptian bondage, being oppressed without cause. Yahweh's name is spoken there in blasphemy. Shall you know my name in that day? Who is speaking? The I Am. Will you know my name then? Huh? That's the question. Was this fulfilled? It was in part. In verse 7, by John and Yeshua. But more so in that day will that be revealed. His name will be revealed in fullness, as given by Malachi 4:5. In the day of Elijah, and in the day of Elisha, this will happen. This will be fulfilled. Fulfilled in part, but it will be fulfilled in its fullness in that day. The watchmen will lift their voice. Hello? We have a watchman in our midst. In Eddie. He's being a watchman. You see.
More than just Eddie.
But Eddie's the one that's our leader. But it is more than just Eddie. as is being done in our day in unity. Seeing eye to eye, no confusion here. If we're looking eye to eye and seeing eye to eye, there's no confusion about what's going on and what we believe. There shouldn't be anyhow. If there is, there's something wrong. They shall sing. Literally means to shout with joy. Shout with joy. As they come to Zion, as they come up to Zion. You know, when they made the pilgrimage outside of the city, and they were carrying the balm branch and the flute, blowing the flute and everything, they always were shouting. They were carrying on. They were making aliyah. They were doing that thing that they should do. It was just like a little ritual thing that they did. But it was all significant with the coming of Yeshua, because the flute represents the pierced one. And all those things that they were doing in the ritualism was pointing to Yeshua. But they didn't see it. They didn't see it.
Passover.
Yeah, they can't see it in Passover. If you can't see it in Passover, where else are you going to see it? He will bring forth joy unto the redeemed, both spiritually and nationally. That's the key to that. He's going to, in that day, they will nationally be saved, and he will bring all that joy and all that culmination of what he is about and what he's accomplished and going to accomplish. That's the end thing. He talks about the bare arm. It's a metaphor. Do you know that? It's a metaphor of a warrior who bears his arm for battle. Go to Ezekiel 4:7. Talks about depart, verse 11, as is the voice from heaven in Revelation 18:4. Come out of her. Come out of her. Out of whom? Out of the heart, from the harlot, from the Babylon, from the systems that's out there. Come out of her. Don't partake of her sins. Don't be partakers of it. This is the same call given in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. The same call. And guess what, folks? This is the call today. Come out, stand fast, and the worst part that people don't like to hear, whatever the cost. Whatever be the cost, if it means death, then so be it, as long as you're standing fast to him. Because with it comes a martyr's crown. Not that I say you should hope for it, but you need to rest in the fact that everything is going to come to culmination here pretty soon. It's coming fast. It's like with the snowball starts out small and it's going downhill. It's really moving. It's really moving. And I think in that day is soon upon us. In that day, we are truly living in the last days of the biblical times mentioned in this book. Any comments? Any questions? Any answers?
Looking at 52:1, where Yahweh is saying, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your garments of splendor, and hewing off from the idea of it being wedding garments, and Jerusalem is set apart as a bride, then he's marrying us, and we should not, settle for second best by not accepting him. He must be the bridegroom. And when he is our bridegroom, then we do have the strength as a partnership, as a married couple to stand for Zion, to be that beacon, to be that light. And that's in opposition to verse 11, where he will not take as his bride those who are not clean. The priesthood is a pure bride. And so 52:1 and 52:11 are kind of like opposites.
Talks about the vessels of the Lord there too. Can't be unclean and handle the vessels of the Lord. Yeah. Anything else? Surely someone's got to come. This is a great chapter. To me it is anyhow. Great chapter, great hope chapter. Anything on Pal Talk?
No,
Well.
Verse 3. We sold ourselves into bondage to sin for nothing. We swallowed the lies that our fathers believed, hook, line, and sinker. The lies of our progenitors, Constantine et al., with a mixing of paganism and the early messianic belief, which has become mainstream Christianity. We are redeemed from this lie by the blood of Messiah Yeshua. He is our strength. Or does it say, put on your strength in verse 1. Put on your beautiful garments. This all comes from Yeshua. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Uncircumcised does not necessarily mean someone who has had a snip.
No,
okay? This is a spiritual circumcision. Exactly right. I'm sorry. I get kind of graphic sometimes, and it's... I actually did that quite well, though.
Is it a slup or a slut?
We don't want to get into that. Yeah. It starts with a shm and rhymes with luck.
Yeah, okay,
we don't need to go into that. We don't need to go into that. That's close enough. Okay, that's all I've got there.
Anything else on this chapter? There's a lot of hope. Asher?
Verse 8. Okay. Verse 8, where it says, "For they shall see eye to eye when Yahweh shall bring again Zion." That is a description of the peace that he speaks of in verse 7. Okay? He brings good tidings of salvation. Okay? Publishes peace. That's when we all see eye to eye with Yahweh. That's when we'll have peace. That's when we'll have real peace. Peace, as I've said before, many times, probably the people in the world already know, that peace is not the cessation of violence. Peace is when you have peace with Yahweh. When you are able to look him in the eye. That won't happen until after this life. I guarantee you that. Anybody that can look Yahweh in the eye just ain't very smart. Either that, you know, he's just silly. But when you're able to look him in the eye, that's when you're going to have peace with him. And at that point, the cessation of violence will automatically be a result, because you have peace with Yahweh. Okay? The cessation of violence is not peace. The cessation of violence is a ceasefire. Okay? Peace doesn't come until you have peace with Yahweh.
I have a comment. I find it odd that in 52:2, it's referring to Zion being a captive. And then in verse 8, it's talking about, well, okay, I guess that sort of answers it, that the Lord brings Zion again. When I think of Zion, I think of the group that is not a captive, that is not being bound, but rather the one who is standing for the Lord, that the Lord is supposed to protect. So I have a different picture of Zion.
You're right, except for one statement. Zion is bound even though she is Yahweh's and Yahweh is protecting her at every turn, because we're in exile. And as long as you're in exile, you're bound, according to Scripture. So that would be the difference. I think that's the only point you were missing, if I heard you correctly.
Yeah. Well, and that's what the Scripture seems like it's...
Right,
know,
this is saying, this
it's
is
funny
saying, loose thyself from the bands on your neck, O captive daughter.
Loose thyself.
Yeah.
Now, if someone is bound, no, think about it. If
yeah.
someone is bound, if you're being transported from one prison to another and you are shackled,
mm-hmm.
there is no way you're loosing anything.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So this must not mean...
It must not mean a physical binding.
Right.
Correct.
They're bound by their belief, or they're bound by their culture or tradition, etc.
Right.
Okay.
And they're, it's the daughter of Zion, but they're captive in
that's
right.
That's the issue.
Right, and that's.
You think of Zion as being the one that's free.
Right, and that last.
And Israel thing that, being the one that's bound.
That last thing that I was speaking about before was on verse 3, the next verse, where it talks about talking about getting ourselves out of the bondage of sin that we sold ourselves into for nothing. That's what it says in verse 3. So there's the bondage that's on Zion. It's the bondage of sin that they sold themselves into.
That we were in exile for.
Okay, that's what we were put in exile for. Now he's going to redeem us from that exile. Okay. Go ahead.
But see, now that you're discussing it, maybe we're actually hearing you.
Yeah.
Because when I think of Zion, I'm thinking of the free. When I think of Israel, I think of the one bound. So even though you're saying the words, I'm not necessarily hearing it right.
Okay, that's all we got on that. We're going to Psalm. Unless anybody else? Psalm 36, as Mark calls them.
What do you think that Psalm 36 is about, the reader?
No. What do you think part of Isaiah was about? Exile and redemption.
What do you think Genesis was about?
Exile and redemption.
What do you think
Christ's
going to be about?
No, exile and redemption.
Do you think maybe that's a recurring theme in the scripture, exile and redemption?
It could be.
Yes.
The heading in my Bible, the heading under Psalm 36, a psalm of David, the servant of Yahweh. Now, in the Hebrew, it would say, relating to Yah's servant by David. So Yah's servant is Messiah, is Yeshua. There's only two psalms, Psalm 18 and this psalm, the only ones that state this, relating to Yah's servant by David. So the wickedness of man is contrasted in, well, okay, now part of the theme here in this psalm is the wickedness of man is contrasted with the excellency of Yah's perfections. The benefit of the latter sought and the evil of the former depicted. This is what it's dealing with. The rebellion of the wicked in his heart or his being says, I have no fear of Yah. Now, in the action of a lot of the church and a lot of the people that don't even go to church, this is basically, they may not say the words, but if they feared Yah, they certainly wouldn't do and say and act the way they act.
Right.
I mean, you know, it's just dumb. Because they do, they have no fear before his eyes. Remember he was talking about seeing eye to eye? They don't have no fear. They say, oh, I'm going to stand before. It doesn't matter, you know. But see him eye to eye, or seeing him face to face, this is not a good thing. This is not a very good thing here. His case, he spins in flattery. Isn't that always the case? And he has hatefulness and hateness in him. His words are full of sin. They're full of deceit. Thinking himself wise, and he thinks that he's doing good. His bed is full of evil. Much more the fool is he. It is a rejection of all that is good and righteous. This is the evil man in Mark.
Yeah, it's not even just that they don't fear Yahweh. He doesn't even enter into their thoughts.
Yeah.
Okay. And there but for the grace of God, God go all of us, I
guess. Yes, think. That's true. Okay, to counter this evil on the scales of justice, the psalmist declares, "Mercy is from Yah on high, who is faithful." Who is the faithful one? Yeshua is the faithful one. He declares Yah righteous, and who is righteous? Yah, Yeshua. As the high mountain, Zion, and his judgments as in a deep crevasse. It is you who preserves our creation. This is the psalmist talking to counteract what is taking place. He says, "Your mercy is excellent to me. Your children who put their trust under the shadow of your wings." You need to look at Deuteronomy 32:11 and 91:1, saying, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadows of the Almighty." That is security, folks. Total security. Yah had longed to do this to Jerusalem, did he not? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that I would gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. That comes to mind to me anyhow. I don't know if I quote it right, but that's pretty close. The future, in verse 8, the future will bring this about. Abundantly satisfied with his fatness, drinking of the rivers of pleasures, for he is our fountain of life and our light to see. He gives a plea to his followers, show loving kindness to your own. The reward of those who follow him will be his righteousness, not our righteousness. It doesn't get much better than that, folks. He will give us his righteousness. Because our righteousness, of course, is like filthy rags. You see, may we not be prideful in our knowledge and our walk. And may the evil man not be able to sway me. May we be fixed on him. Can I tell you something? Whenever you get into a match, and I'm not going to say the word, what kind of match it is, with the evil man, you are doing basically nothing but harming yourself. Because they get you worked up, and they want you to be that way. They want you to strive with them and strive with them. And all that brings about is sin and other problems. And sometimes you say things you don't really mean to say.
Yep.
See? And I think we need to really take we need to take that lesson from Yeshua when he was being tempted by Hasatan. He didn't do anything but use Scripture. He didn't try to counteract, "Well, I'm God's son," and this and that. He didn't do that. He just point blank just gave straight Scripture to point to what he had to say. The conclusion of the whole matter is the evil ones will have their end. They will cast down, unable to rise. So we see two different walks here, evil and good, and their ends. And I say to those out there in Paltalk Land, choose you this day in whom you will serve. As far as for me, my house, we will serve Yah. We will serve the latter. And that's what I have on that psalm. By the way, Exile and Redemption. Anybody have anything? Pretty good song.
Marty and Randy.
I already said hi to Randy. Now say to Karen and Marty. Hello.
No questions or comments? I look at verses 1 through 4, and I think of Clinton and his cronies.
Bill Clinton's in his picture.
But I also think of Bush and his cronies. "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of Yahweh before their, or Elohim before their eyes.
for he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. My goodness gracious, does that describe the last three presidents we've had?
Only the last three?
Well, there's a you can make the argument that Reagan was better than the last three. But then the three before that were also wicked. Five before that were wicked. Then there was the do nothing Eisenhower. And I mean Reagan was a brief respite. He's the only reason that we haven't gone into a complete new world order system before now. But anyway,
go to Luke chapter 1, verse 68 through 79. This is the prophecy given by Zacharias. In this prophecy, there's not a mention of his own son's name. Do you know that? Also out of order is the fact his son was not named after him, or one of his family members, as was the custom. For John means the grace of Yahweh. You see, he was the forerunner of that grace. So, and he is, which fits the calling of being the forerunner of Messiah.
He brought the Isaiah message, or the Elijah message. And the Elijah message has always been, repent, turn to Yahweh, because his redemption draws nigh. Okay? That has always been the Elijah message. It is still today. And it's one that we have to get out, that we're trying, but we do a very dismal job at it.
Now, given this sequence of what's taking place here, and what transpired in the chapter, in the other verses in the chapter, to me this shows that Zechariah and Elizabeth both lost sight of themselves in the glory of Messiah. They totally weren't even thinking, even though part of the aspects here are of John, but really they're of Messiah. That's what he's speaking about. It was given to him. The blessings towards Yahweh is towards Yahweh because of his visitation and his being the Redeemer unto Israel, who was the greatest happening for Israel up to that time. The greater is yet to come. In the Brit, a visit was chiefly in judgment, but in the new, or the renewed, it's mostly for mercy. First you have judgment, then you have mercy. You see, and I think I mentioned that before, that if a preacher's preaching the right message, first he's going to show you the judgment of Yah, then he's going to show you the mercies of Yah. If you don't get a person lost, you'll never get them saved. And that's a true fact.
I've never heard that way before.
That's a true fact. Bruce Cummins used to say that all the time. You have to get them lost before you can get them saved. If they don't understand that they're in sin and they're living in sin and doing the things that are not, what good is it going to do to show Messiah if they think that they've never done anything wrong? You see, that's part of the problem with the church today. They teach them feel good, not even salvation, just feel good person. Just be a feel good, happy, happy, happy. It's like, you know, God loves you, what else can it be? Okay. The blessings towards the, okay, I got that. In verse 69, it talks about the horn of salvation or the strength of salvation or mighty salvation, meaning the Savior himself, whom Simeon called thy salvation in 2:30 in Luke. The horn of some animals is their strength. Did you know that? The horn of some animals is their strength. Psalm 18:2, 75:10, 132:17. It's a picture. It's a picture. And it talks about the house of David to show it is through Judah's tribe Messiah would come. It's talking about Messiah here, giving us a little bit of history as to what is coming. And Mark, you have something.
Real quick, like, it's just interesting that your references to the horn being strength all came from the Psalms, all written by David. And right here it says, he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Just whether it means anything or not, maybe. I don't know. However,
is that a coincidence? I don't think so.
Yeah, it's just a coinky-dink.
Okay. 70 through 73, Zechariah speaks, as did the prophets of old, of his coming since time began. They were speaking of this, that salvation would come against all of their enemies and those who are haters of them, meaning of the Jews, also to show mercy as promised and his holy covenant. This is Yah's oath that he gave to Abraham. Does this not sound like the scenario that we live in today? It shows us our hope against our enemies will come from Yah. Go look at John 1:17.
May I take just a second?
Yes.
I was on an internet discussion board, and I mentioned Eddie Chumney. And one of the guys said, why would I listen to Eddie Chumney? He's a false teacher. Okay? And I said, well, now that you've made the accusation without giving me any kind of reference to prove your point, I'm going to accuse you of Lashon Hara, and I want you to back it up. And he came up with, Eddie Chumney says that the God of Israel extended the covenant of Abraham to the children at Mount Sinai. And he said, show me where it says that in the covenant of Mount Sinai. Well, you know what? It doesn't say that. However, you can get there. However, right here, that's exactly what it says. It says to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. There it is right there. I didn't have it until just now. Now I got something to shoot back at the guy.
But you understand that if these people don't come up with substantial scriptures, and sometimes we're at a loss because we don't have it right before us with some of these questions they bring up. But if you're to reveal it to them, then he'll give it to you.
Right.
And he just gave it to you.
There you go.
So you do have it here. Like you said, let's see, that's what you just read, wasn't it?
Yeah.
That he would grant us the purpose of our salvation, that we might serve him.
Right.
That is the whole purpose.
Without fear.
What other promises can there be without fear? Showing that we have nothing to fear but fear itself. I think that came from a guy named Winston Churchill. I think he said that. We have nothing to fear but fear itself. Was it FDR? FDR might have said it. Same time period, but wrong person.
It was, we have nothing to fear but fear itself.
Very good. Very good. Okay. Our servitude should show forth holiness and righteousness all of our lives. And we certainly fail at this. This is our duty under the auspice of Torah, which is our guide. As long as we can stay in the Torah, we'll pretty much stay on that straight and narrow road. We're going to do what we have to do. But the guide is Torah. The guide is Torah. People don't understand that. When they accept Christ, they say, well, I've got salvation. I got it off. No, you don't. You don't have Torah.
Well, they don't understand the verse.
You know? They just, yeah. Paul sort of explains it pretty well there. Verse 76 is, thou child. Now, not speaking to John, who is faint in the greatest light, in the greater light, Yeshua, the highest, the most high, or the supreme Yah, showing forth Yeshua, heaven forbid, undeniably as Yahweh. See Isaiah 40. It says he, to give knowledge of salvation. In other words, to sound the news of salvation was the office of John. That's all he was called to do, to show forth Yeshua coming. And you know what? This is our calling too. Those who claim Yeshua as Savior and Messiah, the redemption of sin shows forth the spiritual nature. And says, through tender mercies. This is necessary of all salvation. It was by His mercy and His mercy alone. Nothing we can do is going to save those people. Nothing whatsoever. Talks about Him Himself being the day spring. Yeshua Himself rising in the dark and in a dark and weary world, showing forth the peace within. And this world today is darker and wearier than it was 2 or 3 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, or 2,000 years ago. It's worse off today. But the only hope we have is what John said. This is the light. This is the one that was called upon. And Zechariah knew it too. And that's what I have there.
Okay, be that way. You folks behave and participate, or I'm going to have Teresa do her little Christmas thing again. Only two verses of Zechariah's Hallel, which comes later, refer to John. Prophecy that we saw in 34 is about Yeshua. Okay? He would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve Him without fear. He's talking about Yeshua. And in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life, separated and working for Him via Torah. Okay? The Torah is our guide. There's no two ways about that. It is the instruction manual. That is what Torah means. It means instruction. So it's the instruction manual on how to live. It's not that you have to do everything that it says in there verbatim to everybody. However, you have to do everything in there that applies to you. In other words, I don't have to worry about the laws about Nidah. Okay, my wife has to worry about those because that refers specifically to women. She doesn't have to worry about the things that pertain to men because she's not a man. Neither of us has to, like circumcision. Neither of us has to do anything to do with the laws about the Levites because those are for the Levites. Okay, there are maybe 200 of the 613 laws in the Torah that have to do with me personally. If I will live by those 200 laws that Yahweh gave, there is no need for me to have any other law. And John the Baptist's job was to be the Elijah for his generation, to be the main Elijah spirit for his generation, to call the people back to Yahweh call them back to the observance of Torah, and to make, as it says in Isaiah 40 that was referred to by Bill, to make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim. Okay? Make straight the way of Yahweh is what it says in John chapter 1 and verse 23. Make straight the way of Yahweh. That means make it easy to follow. That's Torah. And the way of Yahweh, which is Torah. Okay? In Hebrews 12 and 13 it says, and make straight paths for your feet. Torah. Everything has to do with following the word of Yahweh and obeying it. It's that simple. What applies to you, and you do it. Okay? Repent of all the wicked stuff you've been doing. Just like it says on this shirt, repent and follow Torah. And follow the Torah. Do what he tells you to do. It's that simple. You do that, he's going to open up the scripture for you, so you're going to really start to understand it. It'll be amazing, the stuff that he'll show you. Any other questions or comments in this room or in the Pal Talk room? If there are no more comments on the scripture, thank you very much. Those of you who are listening in, I have something to say, and then Liz has something to say. The first thing I have to say is this, and Eddie might get angry with me for having said this.
Uh-oh.
All right, and I'm going to tell, but I'm going to do it anyway because it's necessary. And in my view, it's necessary. Eddie's finances have been very, very tight for the last few months. He will never, ever say it to you or to anyone else. He will not ask anyone to do anything about it. I'm asking you personally. Eddie needs some help. If you would please pray about it, find it in your heart to send him anything. Consider maybe supporting him for $10 or $15 a month if you can. And if you can't, $5 right now, believe me, every penny is going to help because he is in some pretty tight straits right now. Send it to HHMI. What is the box number? 82? Box number 81, Strasburg, Ohio, 44680, I think. And that's that. Now, we'll give it over to Liz.
I just wanted to say, you know, I knew that the world was apostatizing, but I guess I didn't really realize how much. I recently did a study on the paganism of Christmas, and I copied it off of the internet, what I had seen, and decided I would send this out to family members, and I wanted some churches that I had gone to know about it, and I called the lady and was talking to her, and she just said, well, I don't know Bible scriptures, we don't study Revelation, we don't do this, we don't do that. And I said, well, would you be interested in reading and knowing? She said, probably not. She said, I don't care to read, only the newspaper. And she said, and I would just follow the way I was raised, in the church that I was raised. I would just follow what they do. And I just thought, as naive as I am, I guess, that anybody that you would tell that has a desire to follow the Lord, that if you would tell them something that could possibly be true, maybe different than what they would believe, they would want to jump right on it and say, oh, is that right? And then be willing to change. But that's not the way it is. People
the operative word there, Liz, is people who want to follow Yahweh. That's the operative word. If they don't want to follow him, there's nothing you can do to make them.
Well, I went home for a little bit after we ate, and I don't know if any of you out there get the Yahoo. He is coming from Monte Judah, but a new one was there today for December. And I just opened the first page and read his letter to us, and it hits home to me very, very hard, so I want to read it to you. It says, dear brethren, the winter holidays are upon us. This is the time for family and hanging around the warm fireplace. I hope that your home is a place of warmth and joy this season. This is also a time for gift-giving and valuing those special relationships. I want you to know that you are a valuable part of this ministry. Your financial gifts, prayer support, and continued interest in our messianic teaching are the sustaining elements of God's provision. We truly are living in the last days when bitter is called sweet, sweet is called bitter, the righteous are judged as guilty, and the guilty are judged as righteous. The love of many and love of God is rapidly diminishing. Soon we will be hated simply because we love God. We will be scorned because we judge others because we hold to truth and righteousness. Our faith is judged by many as simply a mass form of nonsense. Among the brethren, we have our problems too. We don't have much patience for one another, and many behave like Joseph's brethren when he was thrown into the pit and sold without any compassion. But be encouraged, the Lord is definitely scheduled to return and deal with enemies. And as for us, the brethren of the Lord will love each other as soon as we are threatened with death, which I think is coming soon. Soon Joseph will be revealed and there will be unity. I hope you enjoy this month's article on the waters of Eden. May you be immersed in the living waters of Yeshua and dwell in the garden of the Lord. And let us not forget Jerusalem. This hit home to me, so I know we are in a time of trouble and it's going to get worse, and we need to really immerse ourselves in Him. Thank you.
That's right.
Yeah, just one thing, just from a scene in the room, some people seem to think that all they have to do is start keeping the right day, and they're not going to do Christmas and Easter, and they're just going to trade it for all the feasts, and then they think that somehow that they're better than everyone and more superior,
right.
And that's not what Hashem wants from us. It's about changing our heart.
Exactly.
And we get people today calling people pigs because they don't agree like the same as other people. So, you know, to everyone in the room here, then they complain about being red-dotted. Well, there's a lot worse things that can happen than being red-dotted. So let's just remember that it's about changing our hearts. And if you're going around calling people pigs because they don't agree the same as you, then we have a lot of problems. Okay, so let's just keep that in mind in the future.
You had that kind of trouble in the room today? You should have just bounced them. You should have just bounced them. Anybody starts calling names doesn't deserve to be in this room. Okay? That's all there is to that. He doesn't want to hear the word of Yahweh. Throw him out. That's orders from the top.